We're glad to bring you this message from Love Worth Finding Ministries with Adrian Rogers. We trust you'll be blessed as you apply these biblical truths to your daily life.
I want you to take your Bibles today and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're continuing a brand new series that we've begun entitled Timeless Truths for Tough Times. And these are tough times. You say, tell me about it, preacher. Well, they are, but times have always been tough. As a matter of fact, since the Garden of Eden, mankind has known what the Bible would describe as sorrow, and heartache, and tribulation, and trials, and testings. Way back in the Garden of Eden, God said to mankind, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee." And God said to man, "From the sweat of your face, you're going to earn your bread and make your living." And those tough times were true in the days of the apostles, and they're going to be true in these last days, but God has given us some timeless truths for tough times. Now, last week, the timeless truth was this: this world is not my home. Today, that timeless truth is this: you can turn your tears to telescopes. We're going to be talking about that today, turning tears into telescopes. Now, what I mean by that is bringing your sorrows into focus and bringing your heartaches into focus in such a way as you can see beyond the present and into the future and see what God has in store for you. And your tears today can become telescopes to make the future all the brighter and all the more meaningful. Now, I want us to begin reading here in verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9. "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Underscore the word salvation. Verse 10, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." And then, if you would, go back and look at verse 5. He speaks of those who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, there's one key word that has come up in all of those verses that I've just read, and it is the word salvation. My friend, your need, my need, our need, anybody's need who does not have it is salvation. Old-fashioned, no-so salvation. And we don't have to be ashamed of speaking about salvation because it is the theme of the Bible. And any church that does not major on salvation is missing the Bible message. I heard of a little lady from the Midwest who was traveling with a tour group, and they were in England, and they were visiting all of the historical sites, and they went into that beautiful and gorgeous Westminster Abbey. There were the elite of England worship. And there were the honored of England lie buried. And the guide was showing them the magnificent stained glass. He was showing them the stately columns. And they were going and reading the epitaphs on the tombstones and the markers of the illustrious dead who were buried there. And the guide was intoning on and on and on about the glorious history in that place. Then finally he stopped for questions and he said, "Are there any questions?" And this little old lady with her shawl on her shoulders lifted her little hand and said, "Yes, I'd like to ask a question. When was the last time anyone was saved here? Amen." Now that's a good question to ask about any church. When was the last time anybody was saved here? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And so a timeless truth for tough times is to help you to understand the nature of your salvation, and when you do, to see how that salvation can turn your tears into telescopes. Now, there are four things I want you to learn about this wonderful salvation that we have, first of which is this: it is the subject of ancient contemplation. Look, if you will, again in verses 10 and 11. "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified, watch it now, beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Centuries and centuries before Jesus Christ was born, the Old Testament prophets spoke and wrote and prophesied that Jesus Christ was coming into the world. They preached, they taught, they prophesied the sufferings of Christ, the glory of Christ, and the grace of Christ in the Old Testament. You know, sometimes people have an idea that people in the Old Testament were saved differently than people in the New Testament. They say, well, we're saved today by Jesus. Who saved those folks back yonder? Friend, if they were saved, they were saved by Jesus too. No one has ever been saved by anyone but Jesus and by any other method than by grace. And the Bible says that these people ahead of time saw the sufferings of Christ, that is, his death on the cross. They saw the glory of Christ, that is, his resurrection, his ascension, his reign, his return. They saw it. Well, you say, how did they know? Jesus had not yet come. But the Bible says the Spirit of Christ was in them. Do you see it? It's very clear. Look in verse 11. He says, searching what? Or by what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow after. That is, Jesus was the one who told them he was coming. It was the Spirit of Christ that was in them that enabled them to give the message that they gave so long ago. You know, sometimes the critics of Christianity say, well, Jesus wasn't really the Messiah. All he did was to arrange to fulfill the prophecies. That is, he was familiar with the prophecies, and so he just arranged his life so his life would fulfill those prophecies. Well, friend, I want to tell you, he did arrange it. He really did. The only thing is, he arranged it centuries before he was ever born. Listen, he arranged to be born in Bethlehem. You think you could arrange where you were going to be born? He arranged to be born in Bethlehem, according to Micah the prophet. He arranged the details of his life and his peasant background and the humiliation he would suffer, according to Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. He arranged that he would be betrayed and sold for 30 pieces of silver before it ever happened. Zechariah, the 12th chapter. He arranged, dear friend, that he would be crucified by driving nails in his hands and his feet in Psalm 22 before crucifixion was ever even known as a means of capital punishment. He arranged for that to happen. He arranged that he would be crucified between two thieves, according to Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. He arranged also that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb in Isaiah chapter 53, before it ever happened and centuries before he came into this world. Friend, I want you to know he arranged that he would be raised from the dead the third day, and that he would be followed by millions who, with no hope of material gain and at cost of their own lives, would set out to convince others that he had been raised from the dead because they themselves were so convinced. What a marvelous, marvelous arrangement. Yes, he arranged it all centuries before it ever happened. The Bible says the Spirit of Christ was in them, and that Spirit, looking forward, said of the sufferings and the glory that should come. This is a marvelous passage on the inspiration of the Scripture. And as we study 1 Peter, we're going to find out a lot about the inspiration of the Scripture. But let me tell you how inspired these prophets were. These prophets were so inspired, and by the way, Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verse 21, that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that word moved means as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. It's actually a word for the moving of a ship when the wind gets in its sails. Peter knew that these Old Testament prophets had their sails up. And the Spirit of God was moving them along just like a wind drives a sailboat out on the sea. And what a marvelous picture of inspiration that the Spirit of Christ was in the men who wrote the Old Testament. Now, dear friend, not only did the Spirit of God give it to them, but the Spirit of God helped them to understand it. Notice also in verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or by what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Do you know what that means in plain English? It means that after they wrote it, they had to go back and study it to see what it meant. Isn't that amazing? They wrote it, and after they wrote it, then they started to search it and inquire and to say, what does this mean? Friend, it was so inspired of God that they themselves many times did not even understand the full implications of what they themselves had written, and even the ones who wrote it could not understand it unless the Holy Spirit showed them. Much less can you understand the Word of God unless you search the Scripture. The Bible says that they searched. Notice in verse 11, they searched. And then the Bible says that to them it was revealed in verse 12. Do you see it? God gave it. Verse 11, the Spirit of Christ was in them. They searched it. Verse 12, it was revealed unto them. Now, do you want to know truth? Friend, number one, you must believe that God gave it. Number two, you're going to have to get into it and you're going to have to search it. Number three, God the Holy Spirit is going to have to illumine you and turn the light on in your soul. Jesus Christ said in John the 5th chapter that you are to search the Scriptures, for they testify of Him. And just as these Old Testament prophets contemplated the Scripture, how much more today should we search and contemplate the Word of God? Now, let me just say, this salvation is so wonderful because it's all of grace. Now, notice what those Old Testament prophets were talking about. The Bible says in verse 10, listen, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the, what's that next word? Grace that should come unto you. Don't you love the word grace? One of the most beautiful words in all of the Bible. Friend, for by grace are you saved. Now, sometimes people don't understand what grace is. Grace is the unmerited love and favor of God that is given to undeserving, non-deserving, hell-bound sinners. There are three key words in God's dealing with man. One is justice, the other is mercy, the third is grace. Justice is God giving us what we deserve. Don't ask for justice. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. But grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Isn't that wonderful? When God gives us His grace, that means by His grace He makes us righteous. We don't deserve that, but that's what saves us. Salvation is not in the merit of man, but in the mercy and grace of God. So the first thing I want you to see about this salvation that makes it so wonderful, it was the subject of ancient contemplation. The Holy Spirit in the heart and mind and bosom of these prophets so long ago caused them to testify of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, the second thing I want you to notice, not only is it the subject of ancient contemplation, but it is also the subject of anointed proclamation. Now, notice verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not only to themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And friend, that's the way the gospel is always to be preached, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. You see, this salvation, which is the subject of ancient contemplation, needs to be the subject of anointed proclamation. Oh, how dependent I am today. As I stand before you to preach the gospel, I dare not preach it. Yea, I cannot preach it in effectiveness unless I have that anointing in my life. Please, God, anoint me even now as I try to make plain to these people how wonderful this gospel is. If we just knew how dependent We are upon the Holy Spirit of God. We are sanctified by the Spirit. We are set aside by the Spirit. And then the preacher is anointed by the Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit of God works in your heart to set you aside for salvation, and when the Holy Spirit of God works in my heart to preach this salvation, a divine miracle takes place. In a little country church, a preacher asked his deacon to dismiss in prayer, and there were very few people there, but the preacher prayed a fine prayer. But in the midst of that prayer, he said, "And Lord, unctionize our pastor." And then he prayed that a couple of more times, "Lord, unctionize our pastor." Well, the pastor met the deacon at the door and said, "Deacon, that seemed to be a good prayer you prayed, but I want to ask you a question. What does that word unctionize mean anyway?" Well, the old deacon scratched his head and he said, "Rev, I don't know rightly what it does mean, but whatever it means, you ain't got it." Now, this is true in a lot of churches and a lot of pulpits, or whatever it is, there's some preachers who don't have it. And therefore, the Word of God, though it may be true, and though it may be the subject of ancient contemplation, is not the subject of anointed proclamation. The Word of God is to be preached by the man of God, presenting the Christ of God in the Spirit of God, and then there will be glory to God and people who will be saved. Dwight L. Moody was the Billy Graham of his day. The Billy Sunday of his day, God used Moody. Moody was saved when he was 19, and he started working and soul winning and building a church and a Sunday school, and he did a good job, and he had a good work, even what some would call a great work there in Chicago. But there were two ladies in his congregation who were praying for him, and they would often see him and say, "Mr. Moody, we're praying for you. Mr. Moody, we're praying for you." After a while, he was a little curious, and so he asked them. He said, "Would you mind telling me what you're praying about?" They're saying, "We are praying that you will be anointed with power to preach the word." And at first, he was chagrined and disturbed and maybe a little hurt by it. And his thought was, "Why don't they pray for someone else? I mean, it's obvious. God is blessing my ministry. I mean, look at the crowds and people who are being saved." But they said, "Mr. Moody, we're praying for you." And they kept on praying. And then that Chicago fire came and the tragedy in Chicago. And Moody left Chicago and went to New York City and was walking the streets of New York City trying to raise money for the people in Chicago who were suffering because of the fire. And he later testified that God met him on the streets of New York in such a dramatic and unusual way that he was overcome with a sense of the presence of God. The hand of God was so heavy upon him that he had to go to a friend's home and borrow a room to be alone with God. And there alone with God, he had an experience with God, not speaking in tongues, not seeing visions, but the reality of God and an anointing of God upon his life. Moody spoke very little about it, but enough for us to know that something marvelous happened in that room. And from that time on, there was a distinct dimension and difference in Moody's life. And it said of this man that he took two continents and shook them for Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you something. If any two of you want to get together and start praying for me, it's all right. I want you to do that. I want you to pray that our pastor, this pastor, will have that anointing of God on his life. And I want you to pray that that anointing will be on your life and upon our lives, that this gospel, which is the subject of ancient contemplation, will also be the subject of anointed proclamation. We've sung it, brethren, we've met to worship and adore the Lord our God. But all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. Let's pray this year that God will anoint this church and that there will be something here absolutely, totally inexplicable apart from the power of God and the anointing of God that comes upon us. Now, the third thing I want you to notice about this gospel, it is also the subject of angelic fascination. Look in verse 12. It says, the last part of verse 12, which things the angels desire to look into. Did you know today that the angels are fascinated with salvation? They desire to understand it. They're looking into it. This word "look into" is a word that means to stoop down and to look carefully. Like if you're walking along the ground and you were to see a beautiful flower on the ground and you might just bend over to look at it and to observe it. It's the word that's used of Simon Peter when Simon Peter coming to the empty tomb after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible says he kneeled down and looked in. Can you imagine how intensely and intently that he must have looked into that tomb as he peered into the darkness and saw that the body of Jesus was no longer there? That's the way the angels today are gazing upon, scrutinizing, examining our salvation. Did you know that the angels are very much involved in everything that God is doing and in God's great plan of salvation? Do you believe in angels? I hope you do. The Bible has much to say about angels. The book of Job tells us that the morning stars sang together when God created the world. That is, the angels sang in jubilation as God created this vast universe. But their song was soon silenced because man sinned and fell in the Garden of Eden. The angels watched, I'm certain, for the sure judgment of God. Imagine God calling a council in eternity's halls and saying to the angels, "My creation is ruined. Man is a sinner and fallen. What shall I do?" I can imagine the angel saying, "Holy Father, they must be judged." But I can imagine God the Father saying, "No, they shall be redeemed." The angels are thinking, "How? How can a holy God punish sin and still redeem them? How?" And they come to the portals of heaven and peer over to see as God begins to unfold the drama of redemption. And he sends his Old Testament prophets, and they begin to prophesy of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow. And then the Old Testament Levitical system brings those sacrificial animals, and thousands upon thousands upon thousands of lambs and rams and doves are sacrificed, and rivers of blood run over the pages of the Old Testament. And the conditioning of man is coming as man's mind is being conditioned that sin means death and that blood must be shed. And then in the fullness of time, God says to one of these angels, "Gabriel, you see that little virgin girl? You go down there and tell her what I tell you to tell her." And Gabriel goes and speaks to Mary and tells Mary that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah. And at that time, a multitude of other angels began to tune their harps and to practice for the Hallelujah chorus that they're going to sing at his birth. 9 months they practice. And then the Messiah is born of a virgin. The angels watch with wonder and bewilderment as God and man in one person walk the earth. They see him in the carpenter shop. They see him as he grows to manhood. They watch him as he's abused and ridiculed, as he suffers the ignominious false trial. They watch him as he is made a sport of, and as they spit in his face, as they pluck the beard from his cheeks, as they crown him with a crown of thorns, put a purple robe upon his back, put a wilted reed in his hand. They watch him as he's shoved from one person to another, blindfolded, as they make sport of him. Finally, they watch him as he's nailed with searing nails to that hellish cross and is suspended between heaven and earth. They watch. Righteous indignation raises up in their hearts and minds. They unsheathe their swords, ready to go to the Son of God. Jesus said, "Think not that I could call, and the Father would send 12 legions of angels." He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. The angels put their swords back in the sheaths, because he bows his head, he says, "It's finished." For 3 days and nights they mourn the death of the Son of God. Then God calls another angel, earthquake angel, "Go down there and shake that tomb." And the earthquake angel goes down, and there's a mighty earthquake, and the stone rolls away, and the angel sits on top of that stone. Another angel goes into that empty tomb and sits there at the head where the body of the Lord Jesus lay. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary come that morning, but the tomb is empty, but the angels are there. Jesus gives the great commission. He goes out on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, and he's caught up into the air. He ascends out of their sight. The apostles, the disciples are there. Their jaws are unhinged. Their eyes follow him as he disappears, and a cloud receives him out of their sight. And two angels are there, the Bible tells us in Acts 1:11, which say, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing thus into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken from you into heaven shall so come, and like manner as you see him go." And the angels, dear friend, announce the ascension and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The angels are not finished yet. Did you know that the Bible tells us that the angels are fascinated when we come to worship? Did you know that the angels, dear friends, study our worship services? Let me give you a verse of Scripture that is an amazing Scripture. Ephesians 3, verse 10. The Bible says that God does what he does to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, the powers and principalities in heavenly places, those are the angels. And you know how they're learning the wisdom of God? By studying the church. Do you know what they're doing today? Now, some of you may be letting your mind gather wool right now, but I want to tell you, the angels are watching. The angels are looking down. The angels are being instructed today by the way we worship and by the way we praise God. And they are learning today the wisdom of God. We have a much bigger congregation than you can see. A country preacher one time was working hard on his sermon late at night, and his wife said to him, "Why are you working so hard? Don't you know that you'll just have a handful of people to preach to tomorrow morning?" He said, "Woman, don't you know how big my congregation really will be?" He understood this, that the angels listen every time I preach the gospel. The angels listen every time and watch you take your Bibles. And they're watching you as you worship today. And they're learning by the church, through what God is doing in the church, the manifold wisdom of God. And when time comes for you to die, God is going to send his angels to carry you home. The Bible says in Luke the 16th chapter that when Lazarus died, the angels came and took him to Abraham's bosom. Tommy Lane and myself, along with Cliff Barrows and Billy Graham, were there at the deathbed of R.G. Lee, and we joined our hands around Dr. Lee's bedside and sang together, "Come thou angel band, come and around me stand, bear me up on thy snowy wings to my eternal home." It's the angels that bear the saints of God to heaven. But I want to tell you something, friend, with all of that, the angels still cannot be saved. All they can do is just stand on the outside and study our salvation. They really cannot experience it. Things which the angels desire to look into. Holy, holy is what the angels sing. And I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing Salvation Story, they must fold their wings, for angels never knew the joy that our salvation brings. I had rather be a saved sinner than an innocent angel. Friend, how wonderful to know this salvation. Do you know it? It is the subject of ancient contemplation. It is the subject of anointed proclamation. It is the subject of angelic fascination. That brings me to the last thing. It is the subject, dear friend, of assured consummation. Assured consummation. Now look in verse 13, if you will. After Peter has told us these other three things about salvation, he says, "Wherefore?" Now remember, he's talking to suffering saints. He's talking to people who are going through tough times. And here's what he says to them after he tells them how wonderful their salvation is. He says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, and be sober." He's saying, therefore, it's time for some serious thinking. Do you know what the word "gird up the loins of your mind" means? And back in this day, men would wear a robe, a tunic. And if a man would get ready to work or to run, he had to gather that thing up and get a belt around it some, or he'd trip up on it. And so what Peter is saying is, get rid of the loose ends. Just bring your mind together. Bring everything into focus. Now, that's what I want you to do today. Now, you know, the problem with many Christians is they don't gird up the loins of the mind. They don't do sober thinking in tough times. You know, one of the hardest things in the world to do is to get people to think. While they're youths, they're too frivolous to think. In manhood, they're too busy to think. In maturity, they're too worried to think. When they're dying, they're too sick to think. After death, it's too late to think. Then they'll have all eternity to think. Now, what Peter is saying is this, is gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, think on these things. And what's he telling them that they're to think about? He's telling them that Christ is coming, that his glory is going to be revealed. Listen, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what he's saying is that you need to turn your tears into telescopes. You need to bring these things into focus. You need to get a view and a vision of what is coming. Now, let me tell you something. There are those super sophisticates of our day who make fun of the kind of preaching that I'm doing right now. You know what they do? They say, well, there's another preacher trying to get people to forget their responsibilities as he tells them about pie in the sky. Oh, how they love to laugh at that. Pie in the sky, by and by when I die. Well, friend, that's exactly what Peter's talking about right now. And by the way, I like pie. Oh, these people. Well, I'm not interested in the sweet by and by. Well, they don't seem to be doing so good in the nasty now and now either. I want to tell you something, friend. Let me tell you something. It is the hope of the future that brings meaning to our suffering and our tears right now. Now, let me show you that Peter's theme in this book, as we're thinking about timeless truths for tough times, is this, that the glories of the future can diminish and bring into proper perspective the agonies and the pains and the problems of the present. That Peter links suffering and glory always together. Now, let me show you. Look in verse 11. Now, what did the Old Testament prophets prophesy about? All right, look in the last part of verse 11. They did signify the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Do you see it? That glory follows suffering. Now, let me give you another verse here. While we're right here, I want you to turn, if you will, now to chapter 4 and verse 13. The same book, 1 Peter, chapter 4. And verse 13. Now, if you're hurting today, this is for you. Look at it. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. Now, isn't that strange? Tell these suffering people to rejoice, but that's what he says. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. The thing that gives you joy now is the glory that you will have with Christ. Let me show you another verse, how he links suffering and glory. Look, if you will, in chapter 4 and verse 16 now of this same book. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Do you see how he links suffering and glory? Look in chapter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also of the partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Amen? The sufferings and the glory are linked together. Look, if you will, in chapter 5, beginning in verse 10 and reading through verse 11. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, friend, don't you see it? How God links suffering and glory after you've suffered, strengthen, establish you. Now, there are four words that you must always keep together. Guilt, grief, grace, glory. Got them? Guilt, grief, grace, glory. Some of you might say, well, Brother Rogers, I don't want to suffer, so I just don't think I'll be a Christian. Well, that's up to you, but you're going to suffer anyway. Matter of fact, you're going to suffer a whole lot more, and there'll be no meaning to your suffering. Why are you going to suffer? Because you're a sinner, and you live in a world that's cursed by sin, and sin causes sorrow like night follows day, and nobody born into this sinful world is going to get out without some grief. The guilt brings grief like night follows day, but God's grace brings glory. Now, there's the guilt, and there's the grief, but here's the grace, and here's the glory. Now, friend, don't just see the grief and the guilt. See the glory and the grace. Now, what we're trying to say and what Peter is saying is this, that you need to let your tears be turned into telescopes. You need to see that there's more coming. The Apostle Paul knew that also. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us." Few men suffered as the Apostle Paul suffered. And here's what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." See? That's what he said. And so are you going through hard times? Tough times? There's a better day coming. And that, my friend, is not pie in the sky. That's gospel truth. Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has suffered and ascended, is coming for us. We're going to be caught up to meet our Lord in the air. We're going to see Him face to face, and that will be glory for me. Now, friend, that ought to encourage you today. That ought to put some spiritual steel in you today. Sure, we suffer. Sure, we have heartaches. Sure, we're being tried like gold in the fire. And one of these days, that gold will be for the praise and honor and glory of our dear Lord at His coming. Now, I want you to notice some words, and I'm finished. But I want you to notice a little phrase. In verse 10, you'll read a little phrase called, "unto you." In verse 12, you'll read that same little phrase, "unto you." In verse 13, you'll read in that same little couplet, "unto you." Now, pay attention, because, folks, all of this is for you. Why did the prophets prophesy? It was unto you. Why does the preacher preach? It's unto you. Why is Jesus coming again to give glory for you? Friend, you're right in the middle of it. Wouldn't it be a shame for you to miss it? Why should other people be saved and you go to hell? Why should other people have their hurts turned to hallelujahs? Why should other people have their midnights turned to morning? Why should other people have their Calvaries turned to an Easter and you miss it all? Friend, I want to tell you, whether you're saved or lost, you're in a world that's marked by grief and suffering. But Jesus turns our tears to telescopes. Jesus gives us a hope. It's real. If you were born into a Muslim home, you would be considered a Muslim because you were born into that home. If you were born into the home of devout Jewish parents who practiced the Jewish religion, you would be Jewish by religion because you were born into a Jewish home. But you do not become a Christian because you're born in a Christian home. No one is born a Christian until he's born again. Do you understand that? God has children, but He doesn't have any grandchildren. Your mother and daddy may be Christians, but that doesn't make you a Christian. You must receive Christ as your personal Savior. And folks, it's unto you. Unto you. And it's up to you. Will you say yes? I want every head bowed and every eye closed. Father, I just pray in the name of Jesus that many in this building today would say yes to Christ and trust Him to save them.
Do you know the Jesus Adrian Rogers spoke about? You can know abundant, eternal life through Jesus Christ right now. Say yes to Jesus. Ask Him to save you. Fully trust in Christ today. You might pray something like this: "Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and my sin deserves judgment, but You died to pay the penalty for my sin. So I repent of those sins now, Lord. I ask You to forgive me. Come into my life. Make me a new person in You. Thank You for saving me, Jesus. And help me to live for You from now on. Amen." And today, if you give your life to Christ, you'll want to learn how to walk with Him each day. We want to help you with materials that will encourage and strengthen you as a new believer. Just write us at Love Worth Finding, Box 38600, Memphis, Tennessee, 38183. In Canada, you can write us at P.O. Box 152, Maple Ridge, B.C.,
V2X7G1. And if you have more questions about what it means to begin a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, visit our website, lwf.org. Click on the Discover Jesus link on our homepage for more information. If you'd like additional copies of this message or information about other resources, just visit our online bookstore or call 1-800-274-5683. Thank you, and may God richly bless you.